If I were to say to you, or if your boss were to say to you, I want you to QB this project. I want you to QB this project. Now, at work, you might immediately know what I'm talking about, or what your boss would be talking about. Or some of you might have no idea what it means to QB a project. Now, if you watch football, and if you watched the Super Bowl last weekend, you know absolutely that to QB is to quarterback, which means that you're the one who calls the shots on a particular project. And so that metaphor of QBing the project would be something that would instantly click in your mind. But if you never watched a football game and couldn't care less about the Super Bowl, then you might come home from work and say, my boss wants me to QB the project, but I have no idea what it is that he wants me to do. I think we can have the same problem when we read Romans 12. The big concept in this first verse is being a living sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. What's Paul talking about? What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? In fact, we live in a time where there's no sacrificing going on. There's nobody in their backyard, as far as we know, offering up a ram or a sheep or a pig on some stone altar. There's no sacrificing going on, no saying of prayers and killing an animal and doing things with blood. Like, you'd probably get arrested if you were doing that in your backyard today. It doesn't happen. We're not familiar with a sacrifice in the way that the people were when Paul wrote Romans chapter 12. So like a person not familiar with football or being a QB, we're not that familiar with sacrifice. And so it makes it difficult for us to figure out what being a living sacrifice is really all about. At Paul's time, of course, there were sacrifices going on all the time. Before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, there was a morning sacrifice and there was an evening sacrifice. But that wasn't the only sacrificing going on. In the broader Roman culture, there was sacrificing going on all the time. And this is going to get a little gory, but I think you need to get a bit of a sense of what this really means. In the book Pagans and Christians in the City, Stephen Smith wrote about Roman sacrifice, and he said that the Romans devoted massive resources to honoring the gods and retaining their favor. It was in this sense that the Romans deemed themselves religiously superior to all the other nations, because they sacrificed more and with more vigor. One essential opponent or component of their Roman pagan worship was this regular ritual of the sacrifice of animals, of bulls and goats and sheep and pigs. Caligula, who was Caesar from 37 to 41 AD, so about the same time that Jesus was conducting his public ministry, or a little bit, or shortly thereafter, Caligula sacrificed 160,000 animals in Rome in less than 3 months' time. 160,000. Now, the sacrifice was also a time of feasting. It involved heavy eating and also heavier drinking. Somebody who observed these Roman sacrifices put it this way: the priest himself stands there all bloody, like an ogre. He carves out and pulls out the entrails and extracts the heart and pours the blood about on the altar. This is messy business. Every person reading Paul's letter to the Romans would have known and would have been aware of what a sacrifice was. Now, the Jewish sacrifices in the temple, of course, were different than the pagan sacrifices in Rome. A different god, different prayers said, different regulations about what animals can be sacrificed, different meanings even as to what the sacrifice is supposed to accomplish. Pagan sacrifice was used to get the attention of the gods. So the Romans, when they would surround a city, they would offer sacrifices before they attacked the city in a way to kind of recruit the gods of the city over to the Roman side, because they thought if they could win over the gods, then of course they could also win over the city. So you can think of pagan sacrifice as a kind of manipulation. If I sacrifice these animals and say these prayers, then maybe the gods will smile on me and give me what I want. Israelite sacrifice or Jewish sacrifice is very different than that. We read about fellowship offerings and thanksgiving offerings and dedication offerings. We read about offerings that atone for or take away sin. Because the Jewish people in the Old Testament are God's chosen people. So their sacrifice isn't about trying to get God's attention. They already have God's attention. Their sacrifices instead are a way of maintaining the relationship that they have with God. So the Jews didn't use sacrifices to manipulate God. And in fact, the prophets talk about that quite a bit, that sacrifices aren't to be used in that way. But at any rate, you get the idea. Sacrifice is a big part of what it means to worship, whether you are a Jewish Israelite, or whether you are a Roman pagan, or pretty much part of any other religion at the time. The sacrifice is at the center of all the action. The sacrifice is given or offered to God or to the gods. The Jews said that the sacrifice was holy. It was set apart. And in fact, some sacrifices we read about in the Old Testament, only the priests could eat the meat that was sacrificed because it was set apart. The animal to be sacrificed would be separated from the rest of the flock. And of course, to be the sacrifice is also to end up dead in the end, with the smoke of the sacrifice going up to heaven. And the Bible calls this in Leviticus a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So no one at Paul's time could imagine worship without animal sacrifice. But the outstanding and earth-shattering claim of Christianity is that when Jesus died on the cross, he became the once-for-all sacrifice. Back in Romans chapter 3, Paul takes this sacrifice idea and he says God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. And in Romans 4, Paul writes that Jesus was delivered to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. After Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice, animal sacrifice stops. Within 300 years, animal sacrifice almost completely disappears from the Roman Empire. Within another 500 years, animal sacrifice disappears from most of what is now Europe. Everywhere Christianity goes, animal sacrifice stops. This is profound. You don't even have to be a Christian to see how profound of a religious and sociological shift that is taking place here with the rise of Christianity. The ways that people worshiped, no matter who their gods were, has become radically altered after the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. So what then takes the place of animal sacrifice in the heart of Christian worship? That brings us to Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, we do. You used to offer a lamb or two pigeons. Now Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. You are like the animal that has been set aside for this special service to God. You are on the altar and holy. You are the one who sends smoke or pleasing aroma up to God. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, where he writes to the Corinthians and he says, you are the aroma of Christ. Now this has theological and practical implications for us. We'll start with the theological and then we'll move to the practical. Theologically, we know, especially if you've been paying attention in those catechism classes that Carl prayed about, that we are united to Christ in baptism. This means that we are united to Christ in his sacrificial death and in his resurrection. We are living sacrifices because we are united to and connected to Jesus, who is the once for all sacrifice. When we take communion, we say, the cup which we drink is our participation in the blood of Christ. And we may wonder what that means. Well, in the Heidelberg Catechism, we read this explanation. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. And this more part is the part we're going to focus on here. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. See, both baptism and communion unite us to Christ, the ultimate living sacrifice. And the effect of that is that we become living sacrifices. There's Old Testament precedents for this idea. Because there was one other person in the Old Testament before Christ who was also a living sacrifice, also up on the altar. And his name was Isaac. We remember the story of Isaac. We remember when God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him on Mount Moriah to me. And so Abraham took his son Isaac, and they left the servant behind, and they went off alone, and he constructed an altar, and he bound Isaac to that altar, and he raised the knife, and at that critical moment, the angel of the Lord stilled his hand and provided a ram instead. Isaac became the first living sacrifice, the one bound to the altar who didn't die, but lived. Isaac, of course, is the promised child of Abraham. So he represents all the other children of Abraham. By extension, then, he represents us. We are Isaac, bound to the altar, the sacrifices that don't die, but live. We are bound to Christ, set apart for God's purposes, holy, pleasing to God. One of my professors at seminary wrote an essay on the sacrifice of Isaac, and he pointed out that if you do a close read of the text in Genesis, Isaac never comes off of the altar. Now, obviously he does, and he goes on, and he marries Rebekah. But in the story, there's no description of Isaac getting untied. And so Ari Leder, professor of Hebrew at Calvin Seminary pointed out that the reason why Isaac isn't untied from the altar is because there is a deep, meaningful sense that he remains bound there. And by extension, so do we. Bound to Christ, bound to the altar, we live as living sacrifices. We're set apart for God's purposes in the world. We live differently then, and we act differently. The book of Hebrews says, "I do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And so part of being bound to the altar, part of being a living sacrifice, involves doing good and sharing with others. Because any good that we do, any time we share the love of Christ, any time we open our doors to strangers, all of this is part of offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Paul Henry, in his commentary, says that our praises and our acts of love in the name of Christ, these are the pleasing aroma of sacrifice that goes up to heaven. So that's the theological side. And we're moving now to the practical dimension. We know that a sacrificial animal was set aside and separated from the rest of the animals. It's dedicated to God. In the same way, we as Christians are to dedicate our bodies to God. We're to remember that we are separate and different and set apart from those around us. What we do with our physical bodies matters in this sense because our bodies are holy. We are to remember that we are separate and different and set apart. It says in the form for baptism that parents promise to always teach their children who have been baptized that they are set apart. It comes from this idea. Like sacrificial animals removed from the rest of the flock, Christians are called for a special function within the greater society. Set aside for God's use in this world. And for this reason, then Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The living sacrifice is not conformed to the pattern of the world. It's different. It lives differently. He or she uses his or her body differently and thinks differently with a renewed mind. So here's how this plays out. How many of you have prayed for someone else? Say most of you probably have. You've probably even prayed for people who didn't know that you were praying for them. Or maybe somebody who wasn't a Christian and never went to church was spilling out their heart to you because they found that you were a trustworthy and a listening ear. And you were at a loss for words, and I think this happens to all of us, and so you said, you know, can I just pray for you? And whether this person believes in God or not seems to not matter in that moment. And I've never had anybody say no. So you say yes, you pray for that person. Now, a prayer comes out of your mouth and it ascends to heaven. And in fact, in Revelation, it talks about how the incense that ascends to that heavenly worship is the prayers of the saints. Smoke and prayer are symbolic of one another. You could say that smoke symbolizes prayer because it rises up. And so when you pray for someone, in a sense, you are being sacrificed on their behalf. You are being burnt on the altar, to put it in a very strange way, because now the smoke of your sacrifice, your prayers are ascending up to heaven. So by asking you to pray, a person is, in a sense, sacrificing you, the living sacrifice. And you were set apart by God for this purpose. To be this person who can offer this sacrifice of praise and offer this sacrifice of prayer on behalf of that other person who comes to you. This is why we're set apart. So we can serve this deep function in this broken world. I was talking with one of the elders before the service, and he was talking to me a little bit about how difficult it can be for an established church to start to pick up new people. I've pastored two congregations, and I know it's not an easy task. But I think we approach that task from a sense of our identity. And it's passages like this that say, you are a living sacrifice, that help us understand our task. As living sacrifices, we pray for those who come to us, and it could very well be that through those prayers, people become living sacrifices themselves. The fire which consumes the sacrifice. And it all kind of fits, doesn't it? What happens on Pentecost? The fire comes down, rests on the head of the people. Where else does fire come down? Well, it comes down in 1 Kings when Elijah is having that huge battle with the prophets of Baal, and he prays in front of the altar after he poured a whole bunch of water on it, and the fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice and licks up all the water. Likewise, we, washed, covered with water in baptism, the fire comes down from heaven, rests on our heads, and in a sense, consumes us. As a witness to all those around us. Got a little off track. Now I got to bring it back in. See, when the temple was torn in two when Jesus died, and then eventually, about 40 years later, it was destroyed. When that happened, the whole world became a temple. And we Christians are the set-apart sacrifices in this worldwide temple. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, every temple has a liturgy, words and prayers that are spoken, and so this is no different. In the temple where the living sacrifices offer their bodies, Paul goes on to say, those who can prophesy are to prophesy. That means that those who understand the meaning and application of Scripture are to do so. Those who are able to serve should serve. Those who are able to teach should teach. Those who are able to encourage should encourage. Those who are able to contribute to the needs of others should do so. Those with the gift of leadership should lead. And those who can show mercy should show mercy. Offer your bodies to do such things. Right now, the living sacrifices at... Right now, you are the living sacrifices at Essex Christian Reformed Church. And there is something on this list that each one of you can do. Some of you, perhaps, have a talent for understanding Scripture and applying it to a particular situation. That is prophecy in the biblical sense. Some of you are able to serve and jump at the opportunity. Some of you, I'm sure, are able to teach. Some of you encourage. Some are able to contribute out of what God has given them, contribute to the needs of others. Some of you have the gift of leadership, and so you should lead. Some of you can show mercy, so you should show mercy. Every leader needs an encourager. So those who encourage perhaps have a bigger job than those who lead. There was a story I heard once about a young pastor who was his first time in the pulpit. And so he got up into the pulpit and he froze. He couldn't get any words out. And sitting in the front row was an older gentleman, and that older gentleman looked up at him and said, "Preach!" So he started to say a few words, and the older gentleman said, "Amen!" So then he started saying a few more words, and the older gentleman said, "Preach! Amen!" And by the time that older gentleman was done with this young preacher, he'd preached for 25 minutes. He went down and talked to him afterwards, and he thanked him, and the older gentleman said, "I've pulled many a sermon out of a pastor." You need an encourager. Every leader needs an encourager. Someone to pull out what they have inside. Not everybody can teach. Not everybody can preach. Not everybody can lead. And not everybody can encourage either. But we need those who can do those things to work together in order to do those things. So it's the start of a new year. It's always a good time here when it's dark in February and January to start wondering, what does God have in store for me in this year that is to come? What gifts has God given me that perhaps I've neglected? What gifts do I need to develop? How am I going to offer my body as a living sacrifice? I'll end here where Paul begins. Paul says, "Therefore, in view or in light of God's mercy, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice." It always begins in view of God's mercy. Keeping in mind the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that is why we go on to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. If we try to be living sacrifices and be merciful and lead and do all of these things, but we don't do them from the perspective of the view of God's mercy, well, then we'll fail. The first step then is always this: to turn away from our sins, to believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If you haven't been baptized, to get baptized. And then the next step, after confessing your sin, after receiving the forgiveness of Christ, the next step then is to offer your body as a living sacrifice, united to Christ. And this is only possible, after all, because God has had mercy on you and God has called you and gifted each one of you. God has offered you his forgiveness, and so we live in view of God's mercy. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we're grateful for the many gifts that your Spirit has poured out on this congregation. And Lord, we ask that they would develop them and cultivate them and use them. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live into this identity of being a living sacrifice, people who are set apart, people who can offer prayers for those who are far from you. Lord, we ask that we would embrace this fact about us, that we're holy, that we're different, that our families are going to look different than the families in the neighborhood, that sometimes we have to tell our children that we don't live or do things in the same way that their friends and their friends' families might do them. Lord, help us have these kinds of conversations in view of your mercy, so that they become conversations that are connected always to your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.